I wonder, as you reflect on the past week, have you found it easy to follow Jesus? Jesus calls us to repent and believe. He calls us to live under his rule in his kingdom. We thought a bit about that, about what it looked like to follow Jesus last year when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. Do you find all this easy? As you think back over the past 7 days, the various interactions you've had with people, limited obviously though they are, has it been plain sailing as you tried to follow Jesus? Most of us would probably have to admit, probably all of us would probably have to admit, no, it hasn't been easy. It's been hard. We're easily swayed by our own priorities, aren't we? We're easily swayed by the world's agenda. Why is that? I suppose we could reflect on a number of reasons. But I think one reason is that we forget who Jesus is. We say we know him. We think we know him. But we functionally forget who he is. We don't, in reality, act in light of who he is. And that's a key thing for us as Christian people. It maybe goes without saying, but it's worth saying. How we respond to Jesus is tied up in who we think he is. His identity is key for our response to him. Well, Jesus has been teaching on what mission in his name looks like in chapter 10. And as we move on to what happens next, well, the disciples go off to do what Jesus has called them to do. And as does Jesus wonderfully. It's a wonderful thing to note in 11 verse 1. Jesus doesn't send them off to do mission. And then he thinks, right, I'll have my feet up now. I'm just going to chill out. Let the minions do the hard work. No, Jesus goes out and is teaching and preaching also. It's never a replacement for Jesus. It's a multiplication. That's what we see, isn't it? We see training for mission and then people going out, the ministry being multiplied. And as we move on in this chapter, we're in a new section of Matthew's account. And a key theme of the next few chapters is, as Don Carson notes in his commentary, the rejection and disillusionment with Jesus. Rejection and disillusionment with Jesus. And the key question then comes for us. Have we grasped who Jesus is rightly? Because if we have done, then we'll not be disillusioned. And have we responded to that Jesus rightly? Well, that theme of disillusionment and rejection are key in our passage this morning. And as we look at our passage, we'll look under three headings. Firstly, verses 2-6, Jesus, not what you thought. Now, this past week has been full, I think, of Oscar buzz, if you're into that sort of thing, if you're into movies and the Academy Awards and all that sort of stuff. And one of the films that has gained some critical praise this award season is a film called, I think, The Father. Stars Anthony Hopkins, and he's been nominated as Best Actor. I think he's the oldest nominee, I think at 83, so hope for all of us yet that we might one day. I give up hopes of being a professional footballer, but maybe, acting maybe one day. And he's been nominated for this role, and it's a film about a man slowly experiencing dementia. And how the film works is that it helps the audience to experience what that feels like. So the flat decor is slightly changed as the film progresses to give the audience that feeling of not knowing what's going on. And his daughter, the actress, changes. And he's shocked. He looks at her, and if you watch the trailer on YouTube, he looks at her and he's, "Who are you?" And she goes, "I'm your daughter, Dad." Some of us may have experienced that with elderly relatives. She is not what he expected. He expected someone else. And that sort of idea of somebody not being what we expect them to be can be true of us when we hear Jesus. We have in our mind who we think Jesus is, but then we read the gospel accounts and our view gets turned upside down. Sometimes we're reading and we think, you know, that is not what I expected. I was not expecting Jesus to say that. That shocks me. And John the Baptist is similar, remarkably. Jesus seems to be not to be who he thought he would be. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" So why is John confused about Jesus? Why is he thinking this is not who I thought you'd be? Well, as we mentioned earlier on, John had a great emphasis on judgment in his preaching. But clearly, with Jesus, the judgment hasn't come yet, has it? The judgment has not come. So John maybe wonders, is there still someone else to come? Well, how does Jesus respond? Wonderfully, he doesn't respond unpleasantly. You know, we don't sort of get Jesus saying, you know, to the disciples, "Now you tell John, don't be a dafty. Get your head straight, mate." Jesus doesn't say that, does he? I think he's rather patient with John's misunderstanding. A reminder that Jesus shows us patience when we misunderstand who he is. Well, this is how Jesus responds. He says in verse 4 and 5, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Well, it sounds a bit like a narration, doesn't it, of what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And that is right. It is a narration. But as we consider this carefully, in fact, what Jesus is doing is he's taking two quotes from Isaiah and he's putting them together. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and then chapter 61, verse 1, with also probably allusions to chapter 29, verse 18, and 26, verse 19. Jesus is showing John that what has begun through him is what was promised before. Jesus is the one who brings these promised blessings. Jesus is the one who brings the Lord's favor. He is the one who brings God's salvation, seen in these signs of who he is. Interestingly, the commentators note that both Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 actually come in the context of judgment. It's not mentioned here by Jesus, and it's interestingly not mentioned when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 in Luke's gospel. So even though the judgment is not for this moment, the implication, of course, is that it's not being cancelled, but it's just been delayed. And that makes sense of how Jesus closes his message to John, verse 6. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The idea here is, of course, don't let Jesus be a problem for you believing and following him. Jesus wants John to know, "I am the promised king." But maybe you got the wrong end of the stick on how that was all going to work out. Judgment is not yet. It is still to come, but it has been delayed. And Jesus carefully showed how the Old Testament lined up with his actions, showing him to be the promised Christ. So Jesus says to John, don't let your misunderstanding be a problem for you. And I think that's something we all need to reckon with, isn't it? What sort of Jesus do we want or expect? The sort of Jesus we've constructed in our minds? Or is it the real Jesus, the promised king who brings God's salvation? And of course, those are two polar opposites, but maybe we're all operating somewhere in a nuanced middle where we do make assumptions about Jesus that aren't correct. Now, if you aren't a Christian, maybe you're watching from home and somebody sent you this link, maybe you've rejected Jesus, but have you ever thought that you've rejected not the real Jesus, but a caricature? that you've made assumptions about Jesus, but in fact, the Jesus you've rejected is not the real Jesus. Well, the only solution to that is to find out who the real Jesus is, to look at God's word, the Bible, to turn to the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and for you to see who the real Jesus is and what he claims about himself. And if we seek to understand and embrace the real Jesus, then Jesus tells us, verse 6, we will be blessed by the salvation from sin and the effects of sin that he offers as God's King. But if not, then I think by implication in verse 6, we will experience the opposite of blessing. And what is the opposite of blessing? The opposite of blessing is curse. We will know God's curse, his judgment, which we all deserve for our rejection of God and his King. And that's true of every human being, whatever background, whatever sex, what gender, what ethnicity, our wealth or our poverty. We have all rejected God and his rule over us. And the only way to find forgiveness and salvation from God's judgment is Jesus, the promised one of God, the promised Savior. So don't be offended by who Jesus is. Don't stumble over him. Trust in him. Come to him. Live for him. Embrace him. Jesus calls John to understand him rightly, to not be offended by him, to not stumble over him, I think the NIV puts it. We need to do just the same. Well, having received this message, the disciples of John go on their way in verse 7. But as they do, then Jesus turns to speak to the crowds about John. So the question then we have to ask ourselves is why? Well, it's more than likely that it's because people might have thought badly about John because he just misunderstood who Jesus is. I suppose it's a bit like being at school. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've seen it or you've experienced it yourself, where the best and the brightest in the class has had a test. And normally they get 99%, they're acing every maths test, they're getting great marks on their Latin or German or French, whatever it is they're studying. And then one day, the star pupil gets an F. They've completely and utterly failed to understand the assessment. They would have made a massive mistake. And maybe it's like that in the workplace as well. Maybe you can think of people like that you've worked with. You know, the person who's the high flyer, who's always got the boss's ear, who's doing really well. Then one day, they get called in and they get shouted at for 10 minutes by the boss with the open door so that everybody knows. I've worked in those sort of offices before. And people get shouted at and you think, wow. The really impressive one, they've made a mistake. And then we think, well, they must not know anything then. It's a bit like that with John, I think, here. And Jesus is at pains to make it clear that that is not so with John. John may have misunderstood Jesus, but Jesus wants us not to think badly of John because of that. So that takes us to our second heading, 7 to 15. John is great, but the kingdom is greater. John is great, but the kingdom is greater. So Jesus speaks to the crowds in verses 7 to 11. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is clear, isn't he? Who did the crowds go out to see? It wasn't somebody who flip-flopped, who was pushed around by the wind like the grass, shaken by the winds. No, no. John was a resolute man, wasn't he? He wasn't a sort of, he didn't bend with popular opinion. He was resolute. He shouted down people. He was clear with them. He wasn't the sort of man you'd heckle like people heckle folk at comedy clubs. He was resolute and clear. They didn't go out to see somebody who was in fancy clothes and impressive dressers. We know from what the Bible tells us about John the Baptist. He dressed fairly basically in fairly odd clothing. Even by Bible times, they thought this was odd dressing to be wearing. Instead, what they saw is God's prophet. But actually, much more than that, they went to see someone who stood above all others. So John was misunderstood about Jesus, but he was a truly great person. Not because, of course, ultimately who he is or what he did, but because of who he was warming up for, who he was preparing the way for. Because he was preparing the way, verse 10, for the Lord, the God of Israel. Yet with the coming of the kingdom, which Jesus has been announcing, he can say, surprisingly, verse 11b, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? When you look at verse 11, it's remarkable to see how great John is. But then, you know, just the least in the kingdom is greater than him. Of course, that's not those in the kingdom are better than John. But that the kingdom is better. Things have changed. It's a matter of history. John was of the old order. The kingdom has come. And the kingdom is far greater than what was before. And the king who brings the kingdom is far greater than any king before. I wonder if you have remembered, or as you cast your mind back, the transitions in technology over the last 20 or 30 years. I can only say that because I'm only 40, so I don't remember any further back than that. So I don't remember wireless turning into transistor radios and whatnot. But if you remember the transition from VHS to DVD, I think it happened in the sort of mid to late 90s, Laserdisc had started, but nobody really bought Laserdiscs, I don't think. The DVDs were the way ahead, ultimately. I went from VHS to DVD, and I remember the first time it happened thinking, wow, it'd be sort of like an eye-opening moment. Everything was so much clearer. Everything was sharper. The sound was better. But then we got another one when we went from DVD to Blu-ray about 10, 15 years ago. And suddenly we all went, wow, that's so much better. It's so much sharper. I can see all the hairs on their head. Wow, it's not blurry at all. It's amazing. And then some of us, maybe, if you've made the transition to 4K, the sort of next level for bigger screens and more resolution, you think, wow, this is so clear, so sharp. The greater thing, the comparator, always seems better, doesn't it? If we were to go back and get our old VHSs out and put them in our old cathode ray tube TVs, we'd probably be shocked at what we used to put up with. I suppose that's what we see here with John the Baptist. You've got a thing going on here that what is of the past is now past, and what is the new is now here, and the new is better. It's not that the old is rubbish or no good, but just that the new is better. The kingdom is at hand and has come. And so all that was before is shone in a new light. And this kingdom is what was prophesied by the prophets and the law, verse 13. But this time came to an end with John the Baptist, who is, Jesus tells us, Elijah, who is to come, verse 14. Now that's not the Bible's backdoor way into reincarnation. Rather, this is a reference to the Old Testament prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. It's the last Old Testament book before you hit the New Testament, so not too much to flick back and look at later on. Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's an Elijah-type figure who comes. And this is John. Before the awesome day of the Lord comes, he has been warming up for this day of the Lord. The last days. But even though the kingdom is great, it's still opposed violently, verse 12. We've seen that a bit last week, haven't we, in the weeks before, in John chapter 10. And that's been seen in John's life, isn't it? John has been violently opposed. He's in jail. And we'll see that he has a very violent end. And ultimately, we'll see that with Jesus' treatment on the cross. A word we could use for the crucifixion is violent. We were looking at it with our children recently in a storybook Bible. And it's very clear. It's the things, little pictures of, you know, people punch Jesus in the face. You know, it was a violent moment, the cross. It was a violent moment of Jesus going to the cross. The kingdom is opposed violently. So Jesus is clear. John is great. He announced the coming king, the Lord, but the king's kingdom is greater than what came before. This is a transition in the history of redemption, the history of salvation. And that was ultimately what made John great, because he was telling us of what was to come. He prepared the way for the greatest one, the king. But clearly people don't like the kingdom or the king. They oppose it violently. So the rule of God's king, Jesus, has begun. This is what John prepared the way for. He is great despite having a misunderstanding. And I think the challenge is here, is will we see how wonderful the king and his kingdom are? We see that in verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. It's that sort of thing of, you know, let the reader understand. Will we have ears to hear that the Lord God took on flesh, entered into the world in the person of his Son? Will we hear and see how wonderful the king and his kingdom are, how great they are? And if we do, will we put into practice what he calls us to do? Clearly, those who were hearing Jesus and John, though, were failing to do this. They were disillusioned, uninterested, and that's what we see in the next verses, in verses 16 to 19. The call to listen and to do the king's wisdom. Listen and do the king's wisdom. Well, you are like a child. It's never a compliment, is it? Somebody says, you are like a child. It's rarely a compliment. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying in these verses uncomplimentary things about the generation that was before him. It's not, of course, that they are a child, but because of what he says in verses 16 to 17. Let me read those verses. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. The point is that they're playing different games. They're maybe playing weddings and funerals. So it's hard to imagine, isn't it, to get our heads into these things. Children were playing weddings and funerals in first century Palestine. They were saying, well, we played the flute for you. We're having a party. You didn't want to come and dance and play our game. Or we played funerals. We sang a dirge. And you wouldn't come and do pretend mourning with us. They were prompted, but did not respond rightly. And Jesus and John, of course, were different, but neither of them were responded to correctly. Look at verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The commentator Leon Morris says that there is no logic in their responses here. They did not want to reckon with God's claim from either Jesus or John, so manufactured reasons for passing it by. And this could suggest, doesn't it, to some, maybe they might have thought this, is Jesus and John's message suspect? You know, these people aren't responding. Is this really the king? Was this really his warm-up act? Is the rejection of the message telling us that it is not actually the king, that his message is not actually right. Oh, Jesus is clear. This is a resounding no. You look at the last phrase in verse 19. Yeah, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, that's a bit of a tricky phrase to look at. But the point here, I think, is that wisdom is the message and teaching of Jesus. It is vindicated, justified, or proved right by the deeds and practical outworking of those who follow Jesus by their deeds. So the message of Jesus is seen to be good in the positive and practical and right response to it. So we're looking around and people aren't trusting in Jesus. If they are rejecting Jesus, they are thinking, well, he's not the king. I'm not interested in him. We could easily think, well, maybe the gospel's not true. Maybe as I tell people about it and they reject it, it could be easy to think, you know, am I making a mistake here? Is it not true? Is the wisdom of God portrayed to us in Christ, is it not right? But that's not the case, Jesus says, because the message is vindicated by it being responded to rightly. And we see that around us, don't we? And that's the wonderful thing about being part of the church, that we see the message responded to rightly in different ways, in different people. And we are confirmed. The message is vindicated to us. We see other people living for Jesus, following Jesus. And it shows that Jesus and his message are not false. They are true. And it shows us the right way to respond to them. So the challenge then, I think, for us is don't be like the fools of Jesus' generation. Let us grasp who Jesus is and let's respond rightly to him. And then let's encourage one another as we do so. Let us look to one another and the reality of Christ working in others' lives and see that as a wonderful vindication of what we believe too. Amidst a world of rejection and opposition where people where we could easily become disillusioned, let us be encouraged as we see people, maybe via Zoom, sadly at the moment, or YouTube, but rather let's be encouraged as we see different people responding to Jesus, and let's remind ourselves that this is true, this is real, the King is real. He is a great kingdom, and it is working its way out in God's people today. So as we close, let's remind ourselves to see who Jesus is. He is the promised King, the one who brings God's salvation. Let us see that his kingdom is greater than all that came before. And in fact, greater than all that will ever be. And let us not be like the fickle generations of Jesus' day. Let us listen to the Master. Let us hear his wisdom, his teaching, his good news. And let's respond to it rightly in faith, in repentance, and in obedience to the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry when we get Jesus wrong in our own minds. When we create an image of Jesus that is wrong, we pray that you would help us to reckon with the Jesus we find in the scriptures, that we would find in him our hope, that the wonderful, wonderful truths that Jesus is the promised King, the King who comes with salvation in his hand for his people, that promise, that hope would be sweet to us, and that we would be encouraged by seeing that play out in others' lives, in our families, in the church. Help us also then to respond to Jesus rightly, to live for him day by day, moment by moment, seeking to confess him as Lord in all things. In his name we pray. Amen.